How is your memory? Brother Gilbert has chosen the title, Essence of the Christian Faith, Part Number 2. He gave us Part Number 1 last year, just a little while ago. So it'll kind of refresh our minds and perhaps we'll focus in on Essence of the Christian Faith, Part 2. And incidentally, this afternoon, it's going to be Part 3. So it comes in three parts. Essence of the Christian Faith, Part 2. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Art. Good morning, brethren. Actually, your memory has to be a little bit better than that because it was September of 06 when we were last here and gave that other set of thoughts. I'd like to say that your brethren this past week voted to send their love, your brethren in the Southern Wisconsin Bible students, but between weather and a number of other things, it's actually been several weeks since we've been together. We've had all these storms coming through and different ones that have been ill or out of town, and so we really haven't had the whole class together, but I know they would want their love conveyed to you. If you have a real good memory, you remember this introduction, but we said if someone asks you to name in just a few words what the essential elements of your Christian faith are, what would you tell them? We have several scriptures that suggest various thoughts along that lines, such as Micah 6:8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. In recent years, as I have thought about what the Christian faith means, and particularly, obviously, as any of us would, we're doing it from the perspective of what it means to each one of us, in this case, what it means to me. What are the essential things that I should be gaining out of walking in Jesus' footsteps? I've made a list. It currently consists of five items, five single words. And whether you relate to them or not, you might have a very different list. I have these five that, to me, are kernel points of faith that I try and focus on. The one that we spoke about a year and a half ago was the first item on my list, and that was grace. The importance of grace. Not only what we get from it in terms of the Lord's gifts to us, but more importantly, are living that grace in our daily lives. The second item on my list is truth. I believe that truth is one of the most important, not only doctrinal, but character lessons and elements of the Christian faith. It sets us apart from others in the world if we practice it in our lives. And truth and grace have a very special relationship. If we look at John 1:17 says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What a wonderful combination those two are. Truth is an essential element of the Christian faith as taught by Jesus and the apostles. There are the true facts about God, about his Son Jesus Christ, and the principles of righteous living that they taught us. There is the true story of what they are doing to work out a wonderful conclusion to the dilemmas that humans have generated through their selfish behavior down through the ages. These facts, these truths, set the Christian faith apart from other systems of belief. For instance, we believe that an all-powerful, all-wise God exists who has feelings for all elements of his creation, particularly his human creation. We believe that God operates on laws and principles that he has established. And he encourages his human creation to appeal to him on the basis of reason and logic, and to prove his faithfulness. We believe that every human being has value and dignity, sufficiently so that God's Son was willing to sacrifice his life because his Father was not willing that any should perish. There are not many faiths that have that broad a view of human value. We believe that the imperfect behavior of individuals can be remediated and is distinct from their intrinsic value and worth. And God places very high value on service to others on an individual basis, as well as on the collective efforts of humans to work together for the benefit of the larger group or community. We believe that selfishness leads to degradation and suffering of an individual, and quite possibly others around him or her. Self-sacrifice, on the other hand, in the interests of others, lifts up the individual and the community. And we believe that an individual has the opportunity to draw close to God by imitating his gracious characteristics, such as mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. Wonderful plan of God and wonderful arrangements that he has made for his creation. But more than this, beyond these universal God-given truths, Christians are called by God to live with integrity and truth, to live in accordance with what is true and what is real. If we look at other religions, we find that some of them are based on mythology. Some of them have multiple gods in various human and animal forms. And some have gods that are so seemingly disinterested in the welfare of the human creation that they must be awakened by huge gongs or bells to hear the petitions of human beings. There are even religions that make the denial of physical reality a virtue. These are not according to truth. In spite of the emergence of enormous scientific knowledge, perhaps more than ever before, Christians today must struggle to know what is real and what is true, to live in a world of reality. The world is full of unscrupulous and misguided schemers, and the information age has made it difficult to sort out and sort through and determine what is true and what is real. As we all know, the internet has exploded the flow of information, and many today see something on the internet or on television or hear it on radio or see it in print or hear it from an official source and believe it. It must be true. It was on the internet. And it's hard to sort out what is really true and what is real. What a challenge we have. Deceptions all around us. And then there are deceptions we have in our own minds from the inherited imperfections and fall. The word the family of words, noun, verb, adjective, and so forth, Greek words that are translated truth, truly, and so forth, in the New Testament comes from a root word that is used objectively in signifying the reality lying at the base of an appearance that is the manifested or veritable essence of a matter. And subjectively, it refers to truthfulness, truth not merely verbal, but sincerity and integrity of character. That's the kind of truth that we are called, that we know is the character and essence of God. In Exodus 34, verse 6, Exodus 34, verse 6, we read, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him," that is Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" Truth is a foundation of God's character and is reflected in everything that he does. In Psalm 86:15, we read almost the very same thing. "But thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." In Psalm 89:14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee." Loving kindness and truth, kind of like grace and truth, not much different. And the wonderful thing that we know when we understand and read these scriptures is that our God is a God who operates on the principles of truth, what is real, is that we also have the testimony that he does not change. He does not change. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." What Jesus says, the express image of the Father, has this essence of truth reflected in his character as well and in all that he does. A few scriptures relating to him. In John 14:6, we have the familiar passage where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And if we come through him, it must be on the basis of truth. Matthew 22:16, and this one I'm reading from today's English version, says, "Then they sent to him some of their disciples and some members of Herod's party. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we know that you tell the truth.'" Wow. Wouldn't that be wonderful if somebody came up to ask you a question and started out by saying, "I know you will tell me the truth." "You teach the truth about God's will for man without worrying what people think, because you pay no attention to a man's status." Told the truth, disregarding some of these consequences that, admittedly, some of us sometimes are tempted to take into account. Now, that doesn't mean he told the truth unkindly. But he did tell the truth. In Revelation 19:11, we have one of the visions of Revelation, and John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war." Truth is so inherent in our Heavenly Father and His Son and in what they taught us that we have many scriptures encouraging us to value the truth. For instance, Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom, discipline, and understanding. And we, from time to time, refer to ourselves as truth people. Well, for good reason, because God has called us to be people of truth. In Proverbs 3:3, we have the familiar passage, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them about your neck. Write them on the table of your heart. Kindness and truth. As we just said, Jesus told the truth, but he always did it kindly. If you have a really good memory, back to part one, we said there are three rules for effective communication. Does anybody remember what they were? The first rule is to be kind. The second rule is to be kind. And the third rule is to be kind. There is someone who has mastered the art of communication, who can always tell the truth and always do it in a kindly manner. But truth should be kind. Even if it's hard-hitting, it can always be kind. In Ephesians 6, where we read about putting on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand in the evil day, one of the elements of that armor was the girdle of truth, having your loins girt with the truth. And in 2 Timothy 2:15, we are encouraged to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. How skillful have we become in handling the truth, all truth, not just biblical truth, but truth. Some of you may remember that in years past, for quite a number of years, I had responsibilities in my work for the history and trail of the explorers Lewis and Clark. And in the first edition of the journals that they kept, that was published in 1813, the publisher asked Meriwether Lewis's closest friend, Thomas Jefferson, to write a mini biography to include in those journals. He had to ask someone because Meriwether Lewis had died tragically 3 years after the expedition, many believe by his own hand. But this is what Thomas Jefferson wrote about Meriwether Lewis in part. Honest, disinterested, liberal, of sound understanding, and a fidelity to the truth so scrupulous that whatever he should report would be as certain as if seen by ourselves. Quite a testimony of fidelity to truth. And I think he was talking about not just the facts that he knew to be true, but to the very principle of truth itself and being truthful. I don't anymore remember what brother gave the discourse that I heard this illustration in. And if you know, I would be curious. This goes one of the early discourses I remember hearing. So we're talking back in the early 1970s. And I may not have recalled the story exactly. So if you know it differently, I apologize. But this is what I remember the brother talking about and saying as an illustration on the subject of truth. You know, in years gone by, we had that, you know, just like Jesus and his disciples, those who were learning from the great teacher followed them around and learned from them. And this brother told the story about a teacher and his disciple that followed him, and the disciple wanted so desperately to know the truth. And so as they were walking, they came to a lake, and the teacher said, "Let's go down and wade into the lake a bit." And so they waded into the lake until they were maybe chest deep. And then the teacher grabbed the disciple by the back of the neck and plunged his head below the water and held it there. And held it there a long time until the bubbles stopped coming. Finally, he pulled his head out of the water, and gasping for breath, the disciple demanded, "What did you do that for?" The teacher answered and said, "When you want to know truth as badly as you wanted air, then you will find it." And that story, whether it's accurately remembered or not, has meant a lot to me over the years. To remember that we need to want it very badly if we are to find it. Wouldn't it be wonderful? And hopefully someday, Jesus would give the same testimony about us before his Heavenly Father as he gave in regard to Nathanael when he saw him coming and said, "Here is a real Israelite. There is nothing false in him. Nothing false in him." It's quite a standard, a lofty principle, this principle of truth, to live up to. You remember that when Jesus appeared before Pilate, Jesus said, "I came to bear witness to the truth." And Pilate said, "What is truth?" And I think this reflects that not only in his day, but true in our day too, maybe even more so. It's really hard to sort out and know what is true. So first we have to learn how to recognize what is true. We know that the testimony that we have from God is true. And we can depend on that. But it doesn't identify everything for us. We also have to look inwardly with the power of God's Spirit to identify what is real and what is true. And we need to draw on His Spirit in looking at life in that way. Then we must practice being truthful in all that we do. Paul in Philippians 4:8 said, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true." I don't think it's by accident that that was the first point he made in that litany. Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, so forth. We need to wade through and make sure that we are looking at truth, what is real in any situation. We have scripture in Ephesians 4:25, Ephesians 4:25 that says, "Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbors, for we are members one of another." That scripture is not saying, it might include it, but its point is not everyone should witness the truth about the Bible to his neighbor. That certainly could be included, but that is not the thrust of this statement. The idea is to deal only on the basis of what is true with those around you. And in that same chapter, verse 15, Paul talks about speaking the truth in love. And maybe that's akin to what we suggested earlier. Speaking the truth lovingly and with kindness. We are to grow up into all aspects into Him who is our head, even Christ. And so that's how we can grow up into Christ, is by always speaking the truth. What are some of the challenges we face in trying to live according to the truth? One of them today is not being seduced by the world's confusing messages that hide truth. And when I gave the talk in September, I related that one of the authors that I had read said that he felt that grace, the word grace, was the last best word. He says, because it's the one word that seems not to have lost or changed its meaning over the years. Well, one of the words that has lost its meaning over the years in our society is the word free. How many times have you stayed at a motel that advertised free continental breakfast? Free HBO on your TV? Some of the ads for apartment rentals in our community now say, new renters, free, you know, flat screen TV. Are any of those things free? No. We know that. Our generation knows that. But I'm concerned that the generation coming up will totally lose the idea of understanding what free means. What they really mean, of course, is included in the cost or at no extra cost. But they are certainly not free. And in the use of the word that way, and probably there are other examples I could think of and you could think of, it's really confusing the reality of the way things are. And of course, there's many other things, some perhaps more potent, that are confusing reality for the, I guess I'd say, the younger generation. I don't want to say that we're all above that, those of us who are older, because we aren't. The influence of society affects us all. But some of us grew up with and got our values set, you know, a little earlier, and we have a different perspective. But, you know, if you think about it in life, I only know a few things that are absolutely free. And most of them pertain to gifts that God is willing to give us, such as grace and love. We also have this wonderful phrase, if you've ever been in a court situation or watched it on TV or whatever, you know, they swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You know, kind of, you know, no exceptions there. How many of you get advertisements? We seem to get them weekly from our cable TV or some other company in the local area saying, you know, cable TV with HBO and all these features, you know, $39.99 a month for 12 months. You try and find in that information how much it will cost you at the end of that 12 months. What is the 13th month going to cost? You won't find it. They won't tell you. It could be $79, $89.95. I've even called once and asked them, and they wouldn't tell me. They don't want to tell you the truth. So they give you partial truth. Another word that has become rather, I don't know if corrupt is too strong a word, but do you know what the word unique means? It means one of a kind. There's only one like this. And there are so many things today that say, well, there's a unique opportunity before you to take this trip to whatever. That's not unique. It's not even unusual in most cases. But it's tossed around and it's losing its meaning. And then it's kind of like the boy who cried wolf. If something truly is unique, oh yeah, they're just saying it's unique. The corruption of meaning has its influence on hiding the truth and hiding reality. And we are called to be truth people. So today, because of some attempts to enforce being truthful. We have truth in lending laws, truth in food labeling, you know, and they have some of these rules that say, you know, you have to have the main ingredient first. So you can buy Kraft macaroni and cheese, right? But you watch their commercials and they, you know, they have that flip-flop where they put the cheese in front of the macaroni because they have so much cheese in their recipe. And the manufacturers of canned beans got a special dispensation that they could keep calling it pork and beans. So there are attempts to be truthful, but in the main, there are so many things where the truth and the reality is becoming hidden. 2 weeks ago, I was in Washington, D.C. for a week, and the schedule of the meetings that I was at actually had a couple of half days that were unscheduled. And so on one afternoon, I went over to the Holocaust Museum. How many have been to the U.S. Holocaust Museum, anyone? Quite an experience. Quite an experience. It was impressive even after Sister Jan and I have been to Auschwitz and Dachau and places like that, but this is still a very stunning and emotional portrayal of that period of history. And as you know, there is a whole current in society, not only in other countries, but even in this country, to deny that that even happened. And so we have these, we call them revisionist history, you know, people. To take the truth out of what really happened. And people are influenced by that. And as you know, last year the president of Iran even called a big international conference of all these people and welcomed them to Iran. And they gathered together, I guess, and talked for days of what a wonderful propaganda piece the Jews had put together to get people to believe that this, which never happened, had happened. We know it happened because our brethren over there were rounded up and put in the camps. It was a wonderful quote by Albert Einstein that was in the museum there. Talked about the importance of truth and knowledge. Einstein said, "A desire for knowledge for its own sake, a love of justice that borders on fanaticism, and a striving for personal independence, these are the aspects of the Jewish people's tradition that allow me to regard my belonging to it as a gift of great fortune." He was writing this in 1934. "Those who today rage against the ideals of reason and individual freedom and who seek by means of brutal force to bring about state slavery are justified in perceiving us, the Jews, as their implacable enemies. History has imposed on us a difficult struggle, but so long as we remain devoted servants of truth, justice, and freedom, we will not only persist as the oldest of living peoples, but will also continue as before to achieve through productive labor works that contribute to the ennoblement of humanity." We, as spiritual Israelites, need to be just as devoted to the truth as was reflected in his sentiments there. Well, we're in the midst of a political campaign in our country. And so we see day by day on the news how truth falls before political ambition and so forth. The political debate becomes so incredibly divisive. When we look at the issues that we as a society in this country or any country or on a worldwide basis, the issues that humanity faces, the reason we cannot resolve them is because we cannot work together as a community. Because each one is fighting for what they want and how it affects me. And the rhetoric gets incredibly divisive, and I could cite you some specific examples, but we don't have the time. But not only do the proponents of their particular view talk about what their view is, but you hear them and you notice how, but my opponent says this. And is that what the opponent usually is said? Would they have used those same words to describe their position? Absolutely not. But we malign one another in this debate by exaggerating or whatever, or misrepresenting, so that it casts the worst possible light on our opponent. And it becomes very divisive. Does this form of untruthful speaking ever find its way into our fellowship and discourse? Unfortunately, it does. They believe this, so they must also believe that. They accept a different chronology, therefore they are changing the divine plan of the ages and the chart of the ages. And if you ask that person, they would perhaps say no. And I'm not referring just to one person. I've heard this since I've been in the Bible school. Oh, they're changing the chart of the ages. This is their position, and we try and speak for them, but we also do it, and we cast it in the most unfavorable light. And that's untruthful. That's untruthful. You know, I made it a habit in over the course of my life, and I'm not saying to say I've got a, you know, I'm wonderful or anything like that, but whenever I have investigated another religious belief system, and I spent quite a bit of time investigating the Mormon faith, I could have read. I've forgotten the name of the guy that wrote, you know, the guy that's always so famous for writing on the cults. Pardon? Yes, Walter Martin. Could have picked up his book and read. I don't want to know about another group's faith from its detractors. I want to know how the group. So I got all the Mormon literature. I want to read what they said and evaluate it on that basis. Let those who believe it put it in the best light. And then evaluate it. It's just a fine point at times, but it reflects how well we are dealing with and how we value truth and reality. I can see I'm not going to cover. Tom heard me yesterday as I was talking about preparing this, and I trimmed down from 24 pages to 14, and I'm not going to cover those. So I'm going to skip over. But speaking truth about our relationship to God. Some of us are disposed towards telling ourselves that we are not worthy of God's love. Some of us are troubled by that. And we would do well to train a voice within ourselves to talk back to that and say, of course you're not worthy on your merit. But Christ has made you worthy through his sacrifice. Moreover, because Christ has redeemed you and you have given your heart to the Lord, the truth of the matter is that you are a very special person, a very special treasure to the Heavenly Father. And reminding yourself of this is not pride. It's fact. Well, I had occasion to go to a Lutheran church a few weeks ago. And if you've been to some of the nominal churches for a service, at least the ones that I seem to have experienced in the last number of years, it's almost all scripted. And now the bulletin, which used to be one page folded in half when I grew up in the Methodist church, now it's a book practically when they hand you. And it's all, you know, responsive readings, you know what I mean by responsive reading? The pastor says this, then the people in the church say that. Here was part of their prayer. This is what the people were to say. We confess that we have not lived as your holy people in the world. We have closed our hearts to your love. We have resisted your light. We have failed to proclaim your mercy. I couldn't believe it. What they're doing is the same kind of thing as the depressive language that some struggle with, of telling themselves untruth. Now, you might say, well, yeah, but they're nominal Christians. That's true of them. Well, they're, of course, not looking at themselves that way. And what kind of message do you give to yourself when you're always saying all these, you know, not that I've quite, you know, I failed to be a little truthful yesterday or whatever, but I've closed my heart to your love. Would any of us pray that? But by writing those words for the people to say, you know, it's the messages you say to yourself. And it puts them in a very, very, a frame of mind of thinking, we're still afar off. We've closed our hearts to you. Maybe you don't even see it the way it occurs to me, because we all see things differently. But to me, this was for a people of God, in a service worshiping God, this was a whole bunch of untruth. It keeps you in a sad, doubting condition. One of the things that I read recently that I thought was very interesting, again, as we hear the political debate going on, this was said over by a U.S. senator during the 1970 elections. And he said, there are only two kinds of politics. They're not radical and reactionary, or conservative and liberal, or even Democratic and Republican. There are only the politics of fear and the politics of trust. One says, you are encircled by monstrous dangers. Give us power over your freedom so that we may protect you. The other says, the world is a baffling and hazardous place, but it can be shaped according to our will. And as I reflected on that, my mind was drawn to the church down through the ages and its history, and the Catholic Church and its priestcraft. Give us your liberty to be in relationship to God. Set us between you and God so that we may protect you from the dangers of hell and all those things that await you. And we could even apply it as a corollary within our own fellowship. Give us your trust so that we can protect you from all the error that is out there. Listen only to us. Listen only to Brother Russell. I remember a brother one time who gave a talk. He was one of two speakers at a convention. He came up to me afterwards and said that the other elder who was on the program came up and just berated him, because the theme text that this brother had used for his talk, the other brother said, Brother Russell never commented on that scripture. Therefore, we have no business preaching on it because we don't know what it means. Now, you might say, that's pretty extreme. Yeah, and I'm using an extreme example to make a point. Trust versus fear. Another interesting statement. Richard Nixon once said, people are motivated by fear, not love. They don't teach you that in Sunday school. And unfortunately, we live in a world where the human nature is motivated more by fear than by love. It should not be so among us. I'm over time. I apologize. I will close with John 8, 31 and 32, where Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Have you asked yourself, free from what? Is this free from the false doctrines of other churches? I don't think that was the limit of what he was referring to. But truth and appreciation of reality sets us free, not only from religious deceptions and superstitions, but from enslavement to human passions and appetites, fears of all kinds. It sets us free from vanity and self-consciousness. It sets us free from being controlled by what other people think of us, or by free from measuring ourselves by society's standards or our material possessions. A dear brother to me once said that his experience the past year was he had learned the importance of living in the world of reality. And I think that's what Jesus and his Father have called us to do, to value truth and reality, so that when we are living our lives, the lessons we are learning are based on the way things really are and the way our fellow human beings really are, beloved by God, lost in sin, and they're about to be redeemed from that. May the Lord add his blessing. I hope these thoughts might have been personally helpful to you.